Dan, thank you so much for reading for us from Genesis 39. It would be really good if you could keep your Bibles open at Genesis 39, or alternatively, in our service book, you'll find that passage printed out on page 9, and an outline for our sermon this morning on page 10. We're continuing this series, The Gospel According to Joseph. And as we do that, let me pray for us. Our gracious God, thank you that you are the speaking God, that you do not leave us in the dark, you do not leave us alone, but your word is ever before us. This morning, as we hear that word and as it comes with its challenge and conviction to us, please help us not to turn away from it, but to hear it and to take it to heart. For we pray for your Spirit's help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 39. I wonder if you've ever thought why it is as Christians that we seem so surprised when the Christian life is really, really hard. When living distinctively as a Christian in this world comes at a cost. When obedience to Jesus carries with it a price, sometimes a very high price. Well, I hope as we turn again to look at Joseph, we'll find at least some answers to those questions. But if you remember where we left it off last week, Genesis 38, which came as a big surprise, because instead of the next chapter, as it were, telling us what happened next to Joseph down in Egypt, Moses instead took us back to Canaan, and he introduced us to another key character in the story, Judah. Now, we were able to look ahead, of course, and we saw how God's unstoppable grace through Judah and through Judah's descendants would pave the way for the coming of the king, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But of course, back in chapter 38, all that looks like a complete non-starter. All that looks like pie in the sky. Dream on. Because as you look at Judah, well, what do we know? He was complicit in selling Joseph as a slave, his own brother. And from there, it was all downhill. There was a catalogue of failure, as it looks less and less as if Judah really does belong to God's covenant family, and more as if he's become a pagan Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite wife, he raises Canaanite sons, and then he abandons his daughter-in-law, Tamar, only to end up sleeping with her because he thinks she's a Canaanite prostitute. It could not get much worse. Until right at the end of chapter 38, we got that hint, didn't we? As Judah is confronted by Tamar, confronted by his sin is exposed, and he is convicted guilty and begins to find repentance and forgiveness. There's a hint of a new beginning. But at that point, you're asking, so what about Joseph? We left him, remember, at the end of chapter 37, taken down into Egypt and sold to Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's royal officials. He was captain of Pharaoh's guard. It's just a brief sentence, isn't it? But don't forget what lies behind it. Joseph taken down to Egypt. The absolute humiliation. He's put up for auction in the public square. Imagine the shame and the fear, the pain and the disgrace. But clearly, Joseph is a very different story from that of his brother. He's a model of godliness in contrast to Judah. Having said that, though, the Bible doesn't focus on that. It doesn't invite us to follow Joseph's example. It's just there for us to observe. Instead, it points us, as we've seen, all the way along to something much bigger. Here's Psalm 105, commenting on what happened to Joseph. Scripture commenting on Scripture. Psalm 105 and verse 17. This is what the psalmist said. God sent a man before them. God sent a man ahead of them. That is, God sent Joseph ahead of Jacob's family. Joseph, sold as a slave, they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. So there he was in Egypt, in shackles, the psalm tells us, and there, in fulfillment of God's word, as God's servant, to achieve God's purpose, as we'll see later in the saving of God's people. Just as Joseph's dreams had announced back at the beginning of chapter 37, just as God had spoken, and God would keep his word. Why is Joseph there in prison? Why is he in chains? Because he is God's servant in God's place, ultimately to save God's people. So yes, this is the story of Joseph's obedience, unlike Judah. But behind it is this much bigger story of the appearing of God's Savior. Joseph, say it again, he's God's man in God's place at God's time, through his suffering and through his obedience, to fulfill God's purpose in saving God's people. Ring any bells? But back to Joseph. And first of all, we've divided this morning up into four sections. So first of all, verses 1 to 6 and the rise of Joseph. Look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 brings us back to Joseph, and it sums up what's been happening. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. If you're really alert, you might have spotted the contrast. Judah had gone down. That's how chapter 38 began. He'd gone down to become just like the Canaanites among whom he lived, indistinguishable. And Joseph, too, has equally gone down. He's been taken down into Egypt, into another alien world. And we're asking the question, what will he do? How will he behave? Well, look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So he's gone from the life of a nomadic herdsman, a shepherd family, to this rich, sophisticated city at the heart of the Egyptian Empire, presumably there on the banks of the Nile. This is the superpower of Joseph's day. The pyramids were being built. Egypt was in its heyday. Pharaoh's power was undisputed. And he'd have come face to face with the gods of Egypt. Multiple gods, local gods, cosmic gods. There was Ra, the sun god. There was Nut, the sky goddess. And he'd have heard all about the cult of Osiris and that Pharaoh himself was now a god. Even Potiphar, his master. Well, his name means he whom Ra has given. So this is an alien world. This is a pluralist culture in which Joseph finds himself, a world of many gods where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is unknown. An alien world, a hostile world. And yet, notice verses 3 to 6, notice that in this world, Joseph prospered. Rather than being a field slave to labor outside, he'd been made a household slave. And we're told he did his job well, and he was promoted. And bit by bit, as he proved himself, Potiphar entrusted him with more and more responsibility. First, he became Potiphar's attendant, and then he was placed in charge of the whole household. Joseph prospers. Now, don't misunderstand that. He remains a slave. There's no prospect of freedom, no prospect of marriage, no prospect of ever seeing his family again. Just think how lonely he must have been, how isolated. He's there, but he doesn't belong. And always the fear, his life is in Potiphar's hands. It could turn at any moment. What will the future hold? But notice what is happening. Yes, Joseph may be learning lots about Egypt, about its life, its culture, its religion, and all the rest. But notice, unlike Judah, he never embraces it. throughout the story. Joseph stands out. He belongs to the covenant God. He belongs to the covenant family. He doesn't do what Judah does. He doesn't become like the people amongst whom he lives. He lives as one who belongs to the Lord. And did you notice? Potiphar recognizes it. Look at verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, well, how else would Potiphar know of the Lord, of Yahweh, unless Joseph had told him? Do you see here, at the very heart of this pagan empire, God has a witness. Joseph, he stands out by both by his words and his character. Potiphar's recognized his integrity, his reliability, his faithfulness. I wonder if our work colleagues, if our unbelieving family, if our friends would say that of us. Would they say, he, she isn't like us. You know, she's first and foremost, I don't like it, but she's first and foremost a Jesus person. And it's Jesus that marks him out. It's Jesus that makes them different. It's a huge challenge, isn't it? The call of Joseph, the call to every believer to be distinct, to stand out as those who belong to Jesus in a culture that doesn't. But notice also, until this point, while God has been everywhere, it's been as if he wasn't there, because up to this point, God hasn't even been mentioned. And then you come to this chapter in the midst of, as it were, of Joseph's suffering, and 8 times in this chapter, Moses reminds us that the Lord was with him. It's capital letters for Lord. That's God's special personal name, the name Yahweh. That Yahweh, the covenant God, the I am God, is here with Joseph. The God who appeared to Abraham and established his covenant with him, who made promises of blessing to Abraham and through Abraham to all the world. This God, this promise-keeping God, is here. Notice verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph as he was with Abraham, so he is with Joseph. I am with you. I will be your God wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, even in Egypt, even as a slave. I am with you, says the Lord. Just as our Lord Jesus promises, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. In some ways, it's the very last place you might expect to find the God of Abraham. But lo and behold, he's here with Joseph at the heart of this pagan empire. What do we discover about Yahweh? He's not a tribal God. He's not governed by lines and boundaries on a map. He's the God of all the earth. In chapter 9, you will find this God, the Lord. You will find Yahweh everywhere. Just as in chapter 38, we found Yahweh in every circumstance. Even in the deepest, darkest mess, he was there at work. In everything and everywhere. Yahweh is there. Joseph, hated, rejected, sold, enslaved, the Lord is with him. And notice too, the promise being kept through Abraham's seed to bless the world. Did you notice that? Through Joseph, God's man, remember, in God's place, Potiphar is blessed. Did you see that, verse 5? The blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. But do be clear, God's people bless the world as Joseph did when they are least like the world. Let me say that again. God's people bless the world when we are least like the world. I wonder if you spot that. The devil's great lie goes like this, doesn't it? If you want to reach the world, if you want to influence the world, if you want to bless the world, you need to become more like the world. You need to agree with the world. You need to fall in with the world's agenda. You need to bow to the world's pressure. And there's the lie that we have so often believed. But whether it's Joseph or Jesus, how do you bless the world? You bless the world by being different from it, by being radically different from it, by being a Jesus person. It is to Jesus that we belong. The rise of Joseph. But then notice the resistance of Joseph, verses 7 to 15. Notice how verse 6 ends as it describes Joseph. He was well-built and handsome. And that, of course, draws the attention of Potiphar's wife. After a while, we're told, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, the Hebrew original is very raw. There's no finesse. Her language is coarse and brazen. Her desire is persistent. She pursued Joseph day after day, verse 10 tells us, and she won't take no for an answer. At first, it comes as a demand. And when that doesn't work, she tries coaxing him. Maybe she promised to relieve his loneliness with warmth and affection. Perhaps she even offered the prospect of freedom, please the boss's wife, and, well, anything might be possible. And she'll try anything. Her motive, simply to get what she wants, her motive, her lust, every day, and every day, he turns her down. Might be easy to say no once, but every day? It might be possible to win on one front, but to win on all fronts? And no doubt Potiphar's wife was very appealing. It was a very attractive proposition. And it would have been so easy as Joseph to make that mental shift from considering the possibility of her proposal to convincing himself of his desire for this beautiful woman. And how, of course, it would be so beneficial for him. I don't think we really have any idea at all of what Joseph went through, how hard it was to resist. Why have we got absolutely no idea what it meant for Joseph? Not because we've never been tempted. Of course we have. But because we've given up long before Joseph. Only those who resist temptation feel its full power. Friends, that's why the Christian life is so hard. Not just because, like Joseph, we live in an alien world. We do. But because if we stand out as Jesus' people, if we stand out as those who belong to him and are loyal to him, then the pressure to compromise, the pressure to assimilate and to be like the world will be relentless. And often it will seem overwhelming, and often we will fail. But then, unlike Joseph, we usually have our excuses, don't we? Our arguments in support of our compromise. How it would be so much easier. How it would be to our advantage. How it would be, well, we love each other, don't we? And, well, I couldn't help myself, actually. But look how Joseph responds. Why does he do what he does? Well, notice what makes up his resistance. And the first thing to notice about Joseph's resistance is that he determines to be faithful. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is kind of the key verse here. "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Do you see what he's doing? He's choosing integrity. He's choosing loyalty and faithfulness to his master. It is for Joseph a deliberate choice to be godly, no matter what the consequences are. His integrity, he will be faithful. But then the second thing you notice in Joseph's response, he's not afraid to call it out. He's not afraid to say that sin is sin. Look at verse 9 again. "How could I do such a wicked thing," he says to her, "and sin against God?" It's another of the devil's lies, isn't it, in promoting sin. His agenda is always to promote sin. And one of the ways he does that is to get us to call it something else. It's a really clever trick. So we can talk about discovering ourselves, finding our freedom, choosing to be happy. Or maybe at a rather more basic level, if we're talking sex, it becomes a fling or an affair or a relationship. And again, of course, there's the real nonsense line to excuse our sin. But I've prayed about it, and I've got real peace about it. Friends, our capacity for self-delusion, for swallowing the lie, knows no bounds. We'll even have it sounding super spiritual to convince ourselves. But Joseph calls it out for what it is. Verse 9, it is a wicked thing. It would be a breach of trust against Potiphar and a wicked offense against God. I wonder if you noticed that the kind of echoes here in the way that Moses writes, the echoes of Adam and Eve in the garden. Joseph says, my master has given me everything but this one thing. It's what God had said to Adam and Eve, isn't it? And yet Satan says to Eve, you know, Eve, that one thing, that's obviously the one thing you absolutely must have. You know, you can't live without it, without that one thing. If you're going to be fulfilled, if you're going to be happy, says Satan to Eve, that's the one thing you really do need. And she did. She took. But Joseph didn't. Instead, Joseph chose godliness. He called it out. Sin is sin. And third thing to notice, he feared God. Verse 9 again, he saw what was happening in relation to God. And again, we often miss that, don't we? We might find ourselves gossiping about someone, and we might excuse it and wish we hadn't said it. But to call it sin and sin against God, well, I'm not sure about that. But we might be imaginative on our tax return and convince ourselves, well, of course it hurts no one really. But sin is sin and it's against God. We might harbor our thoughts of envy, discontented, dissatisfied with who we are, with how we look, with where we live. But sin is sin, and it's against God. We might let our thoughts run wild about someone we're attracted to. We might imagine our words in inviting their attention, just to see the reaction and wonder what might be. Of course, we'd never actually do anything, would we? No, but sin is sin, and it's against God. Do you see the form that Joseph's resistance took? He made his choice. He called it out. He feared God. And the last thing to notice about his response, he knew when to run. Did you notice that? Look at verse 10. Not only did he refuse the invitation, he did his best to keep out of her way. He refused even to be with her. Really sensible. You know, sometimes we think the answer to godliness is to see how close we can get to wickedness. You know, as ridiculous people who go up onto Beachy Head and or the Seven Sisters and see how close they can get to the edge without falling off. No, if you know it's dangerous, stay away. If you know that you're vulnerable in some particular area because of who you're with or what you watch or how you spend, then keep your distance, stay away. I always remember that there are many things I remember. Don Carson, who was, of course, our Bible teacher at Bible by the Beach last year. I always remember years ago hearing Don talking of his days in Bible college in Toronto in the 1960s. His lecturer on pastoral work was a man called Don Loveday. And says Carson, his lectures were of a type and an age long gone. So the lecture on hospital visiting went something like this. Point one, wear soft shoes. Point two, don't sit on the bed. Point three, don't stay too long. Point four, try to read a verse from the Bible and pray. Now that may have its uses, But Carsons went on. He never forgot the lecture on the danger of sexual temptation for those in ministry. And Don Loveday's lecture went like this. Point number one, stay behind the desk. Point number two, if she starts to cry, offer her a box of tissues. Point number three, stay behind the desk. Point number four, if she continues to cry, wait till she stops. Point number five, stay behind the desk. Carson says he thinks there were 37 points in all, and every other point was, stay behind the desk. Now you hear that today, and it sounds incredibly old-fashioned, completely out of touch with our touchy-feely age, and in those strict terms, it may not always be appropriate. But can I tell you, over the last 40 years, I have found that incredibly helpful advice. We ignore the warning at our peril. Whatever the temptation, stay safe. Whatever the temptation, stay behind the desk. Why? Not because we're doubting other people, but because we doubt ourselves. Because we know the power of temptation. And we know the state of our own hearts. We know our own brokenness. We know our own vulnerability. That's why we stay behind the desk, not because we doubt others. Don't think that because we're Christians, this stuff doesn't apply to us. It does. Stay behind the desk. And Joseph gets it right, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Not only does he stay behind the desk as long as he can, he then runs. But in doing so, he put godliness first. He put purity above his prospects. He chose to be godly, even though that would come at real personal cost. And Joseph's resistance gives way to Joseph's fall. I guess it's really important here to notice as things go downhill for Joseph, that God's blessing does not free us from anxiety and hardship. The Lord is with Joseph, and the Lord is with him in the midst of suffering. It's precisely because he does walk faithfully and knows God's blessing, that he ends up where he does. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, verse 17, condemned by Potiphar himself, verse 20, and packed off to prison, held, according to Psalm 105, held in chains, shackled. You might wonder why Potiphar didn't have Joseph executed. Rape, attempted rape, would surely have been a capital offense in Egypt at the time. Who knows why he didn't have him executed? Maybe he knew his wife only too well and knew what she was capable of. But if you're Joseph, you're left wondering, aren't you? Was it worth it? Was it worth being loyal and faithful and calling out sin and fearing God and running? Was it worth it? Well, now at this point, he's lost everything. And Christians today, even in our own country, Christians who've lost jobs, who've been estranged from their family and their friends, who've even ended up in prison, asking the same question, is it worth it to be godly, to be Jesus' person? Is it worth it? And remember, Joseph knew nothing of God's hidden purpose, that he would be the savior of his people. He didn't know that. All he knew was the loss and the pain and the suffering of Pharaoh's prison. And the question, is it worth it? Is Jesus really with me? And we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it for Jesus, for the gospel, to risk a friendship by speaking of Jesus? To risk a career by staying honest? To risk a promotion by speaking the truth? And who knows what God will do when we prove faithful, as he, of course, will do for Joseph. Who knows, perhaps because of you, and what you know to be sin, you stay faithful through thick and thin and at real cost. Imagine that. You stay faithful at real cost. And as a result of your faithfulness, your daughter, let's imagine, your daughter becomes a Christian. She goes to college. At college, she makes a friend who she introduces to Jesus. That friend becomes a Christian, and in turn, she leads her sister to know Jesus. And that sister gets married and has a child, and that child turns out to be, well, who knows, the next John Stott or Jim Packer or Helen Rosevere or C.S. Lewis or George Whitefield. And through them, many, many are led to Jesus. Would you be godly for that? The challenge, the battle is real. Never mistake it. We do not know what God will do, but he calls his people to stay faithful. And we bless the world by being different from the world, by being Jesus' people. But look how the chapter ends. Look how chapter 39 ends. Twice there in prison, we're told the Lord was with him. Verse 21, verse 23. Where is the Lord? He's wherever his people are. Just look at verse 21. The Lord was with him and showed him kindness. That word kindness is a bit weak, really. The ESV translates it better. Instead of kindness, it translates it steadfast love. Steadfast love. It translates one Hebrew word, the word hesed. It's one of those really, really absolutely brilliant Bible words. God's unfailing, undeserved, unconditional love for his people. Or as we put it last week, God's unstoppable grace. Yahweh the Lord, where is he? Always, forever, with his believing people. What is he doing? Working always and forever for his believing people. And make no mistake, it's worth it to aim to be godly. Worth it in ways we may never know, but worth it for all eternity. To serve the God whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, our Lord Jesus, wherever, whatever, forever, our God is with us. Faithful God. Faithful Joseph, and let's pray, faithful, distinctive, godly people at HPC. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for Joseph and all that you teach us through him, as you remind us of what it is to be your people in an alien world, and yet with the utter assurance that you, our God, are with us. We thank you. Amen.